We're in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 this morning. I'll just read them to you, and then I'll pray, and we'll spend a bit of time just thinking about the content. But I've changed my sermon title, just so you know. In the news sheet it says, "What Now, Lord?" And now it's, "How Christ Unites Us, How Christ Unites Us." It happens, Catherine, it happens. Often. How Christ Unites Us. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through to 10. We're going to be looking at the grace that it speaks of. We're going to be looking at the faith that it speaks of and the works that it speaks of as well. But let me just read it to you before we pray. From verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Thank you that you've given your Spirit to your people. And they need no one to teach them. They need no one to explain, Lord. The word is clear and plain as they hear it, as they read it. Your very Spirit commends the truth to each of their hearts. Thank you, Father, for the way that you give us your Spirit, the teacher, the comforter. And I thank you for the way that you've entrusted him to me too. And Lord, you have appointed that the gospel should be preached. And that together, as we speak and listen, Lord, we should meditate in your word together and draw out the truths that our hearts know and speak them out loud, declare them and proclaim them. And Lord, encourage one another to walk in them. And I do pray, Lord, that that will be what will be taking place this morning. That your gracious Spirit would be at work in our midst, both to teach and to comfort and to strengthen and to guide. Lord, taking of your word and applying it practically and personally to each one of us and to us as a church. Lord, we pray that these three verses of scripture that we've read, Lord, that the content of it, Lord, we could not possibly say all that is to be said. But in the time that we have, Lord, let something profitable be said and let your people take full advantage of it, I pray. Lord, we give these things to you, your God. We're your people. Do your wonders amongst us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I look at the three points I want to bring out to you this morning, the one on grace, the one on faith, the one on works, I want to look at the wider context of the book. Because these are very familiar verses. But they do come as part of a flow of a wider argument that Paul is making in the book. So I want to look at the big issue that Paul is addressing in the letter by way of introduction. And then I want to look at how the 10 verses, not just these three, but the 10 verses that we've read at the beginning of the service, fit into that wider argument before we get into these three points of grace, faith, and works. So the big issue, what is Paul about here as he writes this letter? I've entitled the series that I'm doing here in Ephesians, "The Impartial Kingdom." And anybody who's been on the internet to do the download might have noticed that, "The Impartial Kingdom." Because I think one of the things that Paul is trying to really ensure that every single person who reads this letter understands is that Christ our King is a just King. That his reign over us is a just reign. That he rules us in justice. Fairness is a quality of the kingdom of God, of what it is to be in the kingdom, to be under a king who is fair to his people, a fair king. Think about how we pray together. Jesus, in his own instructions to the disciples, when he gave that outline prayer to them, says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's that prayer, isn't it? That the character of the kingdom as it is in heaven will be manifest on earth amongst us. And I don't know what you think heaven is or what you think heaven's like, and I'm sure we could be here for a long time to talk about it, but can you envisage a heaven that is not fair? There'd be an absence of justice, an absence of fairness. So surely when we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, in part at least we're praying that something of the justice and the fairness manifest in heaven will be manifest in the earth. At least that's part of it, isn't it? That at least part of the prayer. Because you know and I know that life can be so unfair. Life can be so unfair. And let's put it like this way, injustice hurts. The lack of justice hurts. But we know that heaven is fair, and I suppose in my heart, amongst many other great motivations to me wanting to be there, is I want to be where if fairness and justice rule and reign. So the question is for us as Christians, why has Jesus asked us not just to wait, hang on until we get, but to pray that the kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth? We are here so that something of that might be manifest amongst us. In short, how fair is the church? How just are his people? What's the character of the people? Are we characterized by a sense of fairness and evenness amongst us? Anybody who's ever read Animal Farm might know this famous line. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Terrible. Can be so subtle sometimes, can't it? The inequalities, the injustices, the unfairness of it all. The way people get disenfranchised, and some seem to have it all. It can hurt. It can be such a painful experience. What is the church like? What is the church like? So one of the important issues in Ephesians is this issue of fairness. And I'll tell you why. Because the people to whom he's writing are very different to the kind of people who initially went into their region to preach the gospel. There is an us and a them situation. An us and a them situation. And there will always be us and them situations in church life because we're all different, aren't we? Because that's the way the world is. But the question is, what happens to the us's and the them's when they come under the influence of Jesus Christ and become part of the church? Does a new justice and fairness begin to prevail that was not there before? You see, the most of the people who received this letter, we said that the book was probably not addressed to just the church in Ephesus itself. Paul preached in Ephesus. People were converted in Ephesus. He then moved away from the area, and the people who were converted went and preached the gospel to others. And the gospel spread throughout the whole of this region. All sorts of people heard about Christ. And most of those people were foreigners. Okay? They were foreigners. They were not like the group that first went in there, like Paul and the others. Who were the first people who preached the gospel? They were Jews, weren't they? In the main, they'd come out from Jerusalem and so on and so forth, and Antioch. Jews. People who knew their Bibles. They had a long history of biblical worship and the patriarchs and all the rest of it. The gospel was going up amongst people who had no history, no background, no education in these things at all. And they were receiving Christ. There is a potential us and them developing. If you wanted to use a slightly exaggerated illustration to highlight it, we've seen in not so what's going on now, the white missionaries, the American missionaries, or the British missionaries, or the French missionaries going out into tribal regions, people who had come from a Christian culture, Christian background, knew all their stuff, and going into countries with much better resources, to going into countries with poor and limited resources, no or very little Bible knowledge or experience, preaching the gospel amongst them, and potentially cross-cultural mission, because that's what we're sort of talking about. When one group of people with one culture, particularly a Bible-based culture, go into another group of people who have no Bible-based culture, that cross-cultural mission can become, and you and I have, history is full of it, colonialism. where one group of people end up being the superiors and the others become the inferiors. And the question is that fair? Is that right? Is that a manifestation of the kingdom? You see, in Ephesus, there is a potential weakness in the church. Amongst these new people, there's a potential weakness in the church. How many, especially if you've been reading Ephesians at all, you'll know that we have an enemy. He's a very subtle enemy. And he is looking for the chink in the wall. He's looking for the crack in the armor. He's looking for the potential weaknesses, the division points. And here is a great potential weakness in the church, the us and the themness. How will this get reconciled? Will you end up with one group of people who are in charge, another group of people who are basically subservient? And will the devil get in right there and begin to just work away at people's attitudes and undo the church? Undo the church. And this is an important issue for what's going on in Ephesus. As we go through the book, I think it's going to become more and more apparent. So that's my general picture. So looking at these 10 verses then. We've read these 10 verses. Perhaps you've got it in front of you, the whole issue about being dead in trespasses and so on and so forth. And then the work of God in people's lives, making us alive in Christ, salvation through by grace alone. And we're God's workmanship and so on and so forth. In the church, fairness, will be a reflection of the gospel. A reflection of the gospel. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. In these 10 verses, Paul does a thorough examination of the very bedrock of our salvation. He's looking at the very substrata, the foundations upon which the Christian church is built. The work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the gospel. He looks at the basis of our justification. What gives you, or me, or anybody else for that matter, a right to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What empowers you to be a child of God? What gives you the rights as a citizen under the King, King Jesus? And the answer to that, as you read through this, is grace, yes, it's a gift. That's it. That is it. Nothing else. Don't boast, don't brag, don't show your credentials. You've got nothing, nothing at all but grace. That's it. It's a gift. So if you're a child of the King, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, what is the basis of your authority, of your confidence, of your assurance? It's the same as everybody else. Exactly the same without difference. You are all the same in Christ. Yes? It's important to know, isn't it? It's really important to know that. You see, if works was the basis of our status, the citizenship of heaven, if it depended upon us, then it would look very, very different, wouldn't it? How different the kingdom would look if it was down to us. Now, if you were one of these people who had generations of Christians behind you, you'd been raised up from that high on the scriptures and on the good news of Christ, if you had all the education, necessary education, and been encouraged by being part of a good Bible-believing community all the days of your life, and this had been going on for years and years, what advantages you would have compared to the one who's born on the other side of the tracks, has never heard a thing about Christ, has been grubbing it out in the world in whatever manner of shape or form, and comes feeling themselves to be the very, very least sitting at the back with all the greats and the mighties and the experienced. But the message of the kingdom is that all of that stands for nothing. Just Christ. just Christ. The gift of God is the basis of our confidence, our assurance, our citizenship. It's so important to know. You know, there is something called the way of the world. The way of the world. Are you familiar with the way of the world? Have you experienced something of the way of the world? Last in, first out. And all that sort of thing. Survival of the fittest. The strong get stronger, the weak get weaker. Go on and on. But what about the way of the Lord? That's what we're here about this morning, isn't it? The way of the Lord. What is it like in the church? What's it like in the church? Because we all know there are differences between us. There are differences between us, aren't there? So how does that work out in the kingdom? How does that work out in the kingdom? Let's just talk about predestination for a moment, very, very briefly. You see, some people have argued that this word "you" is used to describe the reason why different people are in different positions and status in the world. Oh, I'm predestined to have it all. You're predestined to have little. But you see, predestination, as you go back and spend some time reading it in the first chapter here, it's not about that. It's about salvation. It's not about your status in the world. It's about your status before God, isn't it? What has God predestined for you? How should you be, not only who should be saved, because that's another whole discussion, but how should you be saved? On what basis has God predestined people to salvation? And it is by grace alone. That's it. That's the plan. That's the deal. That's the arrangement. There is no other arrangement. And grace. So when the chief rabbi, with all his knowledge, suddenly reads Isaiah 53 and thinks, I've got to stop just kidding myself that this is about anything other than what it's so obviously about, it's about Jesus Christ, and I need to confess him as Lord that I might be saved. It will stand him in no more advantage in the kingdom than had he been somebody who's never read the Bible in his life. Or the Aga Khan with all his wealth, reading his Quran in his palaces in Brunei, when it reads in the Quran, even, you know, there's more in the Quran about Jesus than there is about Muhammad. If he decided, having concluded, read it through thoroughly, that actually if there's more about Jesus than there is about Muhammad, perhaps I should find more about Jesus and read his New Testament and got saved. He would have no more advantage in the church than the person who, like the widow's mite, who had nothing but just two little coins to throw in. And we love celebrities, and we love to have celebrities telling their testimony and stuff like that. But if David Beckham opened up his Bible one day, or some Christian in sport who was playing football with him, just, David, where are you going? Where are you going when you die? Should you die? The time will come. You're not always going to be healthy like this. I don't know. I won't try and do David Beckham's accent. Trust Jesus Christ. He's given his life on the cross, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Put your trust in Christ. All right then. You'd have no more status in the kingdom than the person who's nobody's ever heard of and probably never will. It's so important, isn't it? Because you can't be more or less saved. How saved are you? You're either saved or you're not. You're either in or you're out. You're either blessed or you're not. Right? And who has determined this? Who has determined this? It's the King. The King. This is his decree. For by grace you, all of you have been saved. All of us have been saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one should boast. No one should boast. It's be a Christian is to be a broken person, isn't it? A broken and humbled person. I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. I'm lost. I'm totally lost. I have no help. I've got no strength. I've got nothing. I'm weak. I'm wretched. I'm blind. I'm poor. I'm deaf. I'm lame. I'm sick. I'm dead. I've got nothing. God, please, in your mercy, save me. And he does. So what does it mean for the church? Our status depends on him, not us, right? Your position rests on Christ. Not your personality type, your disposition and nature, your education, your income. Nothing. Doesn't mean anything. You depend on Christ. Because you are Christians. And the good thing is that your confidence, your assurance depends on Christ. So if your status depends on him, who is he in the kingdom? He is king, he is sovereign, he is Lord. So your position has not been, okay, we're all down there somewhere in Christ. He has lifted us up. It says we are all seated in heavenly places. Just think about it. Think about who you are in Christ. It's wonderful. It's truly wonderful. If it was measured out in our loveliness, or our usefulness, it's not. It's his choice. It's the choice of the king. The sovereign has decreed. He has given you this place, this status, these titles, this love. Christ has done it. He loves us. He loves us because he is love. And he is wonderful and marvelous and the praise of the church. The groom, the bride says, come. That's it. That's enough. That's all. And we can ask, but why me? Why me? Why me? Someone spend more time thinking, well, why you? Okay, that's a joke. What we read here is that we were all dead. All. And we've all been made alive. Don't ask those questions. They're useless questions. It's about him. It's all about him. And we have been given a new birth. All that old stuff, all that stuff of the world that's accrued over the years, it's come to me, it's nothing. Paul says, I count it as but dung. And that is what it is. We've got gold. We've got holiness in Jesus Christ. The new birth through grace. It's a whole new life. Can you see how significant this might be to the people he's writing to, the Ephesians that he's writing to? They feel foreign, they feel different, they don't feel they fit in, they don't really know everything, that everybody seems to know it all, and they don't know very much. And these guys seem to be able to pray so fluently, and I've never even prayed before once in my life. And can you imagine? They're out there on the outer peripheries, and we've discovered this ninth planet. I'm not going to do another science thing because it went down like a lead balloon last time. They say they've discovered another ninth planet out there in the air. Some people, some Christians, they feel like they're the ninth planet, the undiscovered planet out there in the outer peripheries of it all. And the real action's all happening there near the sun. Those, the lovely, happy people. And there they are, cold and beating their breath. Right? You're not inferiors. There are no inferiors in the kingdom. There are no superiors in the kingdom. We are one. One. It's a great message, isn't it? Because it brings some people down, it lifts some people up, and we all meet with Christ. And we all meet with Christ. That's where we get our value from. That's where we get our value. Don't look in the mirror and say, I get my value from what is reflected back. I don't get my how many likes I get on Facebook. That's not where I get my value from. Or the letters after my name. Or the numbers in my bank account. I don't get my value from these things. I get them from Christ. And He is kind. He is kind. So looking at the passage, chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see he starts by saying, and you, and you, and you, there in verse 1, and you, verse 2, in which you once walked. Verse 5, a bit further down, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us together, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, keep going down a bit further, for by grace you have been saved. You see, they understand that they feel different. They feel like a distinct group who are not part of the whole. And when he writes them, they know that he is speaking to them. God is speaking to them. These people who are kind of us rather than we. These people who feel it, who were once far off, and to be truthful, still feel far off, even though they're not anymore. And then Paul, so gently, so lovingly, verse 3, starts to use words like, amongst whom we all once lived. You see that? He starts to use the we word. Don't forget, you're no different. Verse 9, go down a bit, a little bit further. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You know, it's equal. We're equal. Don't think that. You get to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You have got just as much as I have. If God loves you, you have got everything that I've got. God loves us. Go down to verse 5, even when we were dead, we were dead in our sins. He made us alive. If you have life today, you've got the same life I have. In chapter verse 6 there, he says it twice. He raised us up. He seated us with him. Who's higher? Who's lower? Do you see yourself on some lower throne, some lower seat? We're in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. There is nowhere higher to be without being utterly blasphemous. This is as good as it gets. We've hit the top. It's such good news. And that's why I needed to change my title to How Christ Unites Us, as I was reading through it. So I'm sure you can understand now. In verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. The church is not the church if you're not here. The church is not the church if I'm not part of it. He has purposed us to be the church with all our differences and to unite us as one. And this fair and just rule is over us all. And that is very different to how the world looks. And it is a witness and a sign to the world of the reality of God and the reality of Christ and the reality of the Spirit. Well, but surely we're better than the non-believers, right? Somebody might say. We're better than them. We've been raised up and all the rest of it. Really? Really? How do we work that out? Where does that attitude come from? Well, he saved us, didn't he? But he didn't save them. You're still thinking that your salvation has something to do with you. It's not. It never was. It's to do with him. Why don't you pray for them? Why don't you share Christ with them? Whose credit is it that you're saved? It's his. So whose credit is it if they're not? Come on. Come on. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What have we got to boast of except Jesus Christ? It's dangerous thinking, isn't it? I think the conclusion of this, that Christians ought to be the least arrogant, the least snobbish, the most down-to-earth, humble, approachable sort of folk in the whole wide world. That's my general reading, I think that's my conclusion from all of these things. And rather noisy when it comes to the thing of the matter of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at these 3 points. I'm going to deal with it a little bit short, they're brief. The grace, the faith, and the works. Grace, I think we've covered, haven't we? We've got that. I think we need to unpack that too much further. Why have you been saved? Let's check if we've understood this. Why have you been saved? Because of grace. Because God is good. Because God is good, right? That's it. All right? That's the lesson of grace. Then the matter of faith. We just need to deal with the matter of faith. You see, there's something in all of us that wants to find something to boast about, and some people focus their boasting about faith. Because they recognize that some people have got no faith, some people have got weak faith, some have got strong faith, and boasting can crawl in there and fix itself onto faith. And it's true, isn't it? Clearly, without faith, you cannot access grace. Right? You can't access grace. So this idea that God is so good and that means everybody's going to go to heaven, you're saved by grace through faith. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need faith. So we're saved by grace, but faith is a determiner as to whether we experience that grace or not. Do we or don't we believe? Ask yourself the question, do I or don't I believe in the grace of God manifest through Jesus Christ? Because if you do, all these glories that we've been speaking of are yours. But how does believing work? How do you come to believe something? Do you just decide to believe something? Imagine that. You know, in an abstract sense, you just decide, oh, I know, I'm going to believe this. It doesn't happen, does it? You get convinced of something, don't you? You get persuaded of something. Over time, your faith begins to grow in a particular matter or subject as you become exposed to it, as you weigh it up and reason it through and think, hang on a minute, is this right, is it not right? And eventually come to a point where actually say, yeah, I believe this. That's what happens. We're doing that all the time. It's a natural element of our human capacities, if you want to put it like that. So where does faith come from? Where does this faith come from? Is this what we bring to the table? Do we bring faith to the table? God brings the cross and everything else, and we bring faith, and we put our faith on the table. God gives us, and that's the great exchange. We offer the faith. Is that how it works? We're told here, categorically, aren't we, that this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Yes, it's there before you, isn't it? It's not of your doing. So let's get that idea out of our heads, that faith is a merit. Where does faith come from? It rises and falls depending on the object on which it rests. So, natural example, a chair. You all come in, you're looking for your chair. Is it there, firstly? Oh, it's there, good. Secondly, is anybody sitting in it? No, good. Thirdly, is it looking like it's sturdy? Fine, yeah. And basically, as you make an assessment of the chair, so your confidence grows that when the moment comes, you can sit down on the chair safely and all will be well, right? So that faith, what does it derive from? Is it your great capacities or is it the fact that it is a great chair? The weight that supports you, is it supported by your faith or by the chair? It's the chair, the object itself, that strengthens your conviction from the moment you first see it to the time when you sit down, that this can support your weight and will look after you for the duration of the 45 minutes you're in church or whatever it is. 45 minutes? That's not this church, is it? No. Okay. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from. You can't, if your faith cannot exceed the objects it rests in. So you can have a false belief about something. So you can look at a chair and think, oh, that's a fantastic chair, and sit down. You've misunderstood the fact that a whole bit has been sawn through underneath. You sit on it, you collapse, and suddenly your faith has collapsed with it, right? Because your faith was faulty. You didn't understand the situation. Or you can rest your faith in something that supports your confidence. But either way, you either believe or you don't believe. You either sit down, and you know that by the fact you either sit down or you don't sit down. You don't get saved because of your faith. You get saved because your faith is rested in one who is able to support you and save you. It comes from the fact that the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is able. And all the glory for what faith we have belongs to Him, who inspires that faith. So consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Is He worthy of your faith? Can you trust Him? Can He support you? Can He look after you? Can He provide for you into this world and into the world to come? Is He fair? Is He just? Is He lovely? Is there some sin in Him? Have you some offense against Him? Does He lack power? As you consider Jesus, your faith rises, doesn't it? It rises. And that's why we read here, we're not saved because of our faith, We're saved through faith. There's no merit in the faith. The merit is Jesus Christ. But what about all these people who are so strong in faith? And these people are apparently so weak in faith. Oh, they just spend so much time in prayer. They spend so much time knowing the Bible so well. Surely this makes them a superior people. They're always serving. They're always doing things. So full of good works. And the more good works they do, the faith seems to grow and grow. Anybody here tried ice skating? One. Just one. Trudy, thank you. Well, several. Is there a difference between the first time you try ice skating and the second, third, and fourth time? No, says Paula. Classic. But the principle is there, isn't it? The principle. The truth is that our faith grows as we do the things that God calls us to do. It actually strengthens your faith. That's how it works. And let me tell you this, that if the things that you believe God is calling you to do strengthen your faith, the result will be you will become more humble as a result. More down to earth, more approachable, more easygoing, more forgiving, more kind, and all those sort of things, because it's focused on Jesus Christ, yes? If it's making you more boastful, more proud, more arrogant, more snobbish, you're not doing it right. You need to start all over. You're not doing the things, you're doing your works, I suspect, and not doing the works that God has prepared for you beforehand. And you will be doing exactly what Paul does to these people who are feeling weak, who are feeling excluded. What does he do with all the strength that he has? He gives himself to lifting them up, to helping them, to strengthening them. That's strong faith at work, isn't it? Building up others. So, there aren't people who are more or less loved, saved, chosen, forgiven, a part of this thing, or citizens. No, not one. We're all the same. So finally, works. Let's just deal with that quickly. We read that these works have been prepared by God beforehand. They're already planned and established. So your own ideas maybe need to go to one side and find what God wants you to do. Just do what God calls you to do as a Christian. They're not optional extras. oh, I'm saved by grace now, I don't have to do any of that. Let me tell you, if you're thinking that, let me warn you, what you're manifesting is not faith. And faith, without faith, you cannot access the grace. So be very careful of those kind of thoughts. We're told things we should do. Look at it there. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. All right? So faith that is full of Christ desires to do then Christ's command and do his will. Right? So the manifestation of faith. And Paul is doing the works, isn't he? We talked about that. He's lifting up the weak. He's pulling people together, building the church, speaking about Christ, and so on and so forth, and so on and so forth. Because unity is obviously such a precious thing. United with Christ, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the one gospel, and the grace of God. I'm going to conclude. I don't know, what do you think these works are? I wonder what you think these works are. I think there are two basic schools of thought. One is that on a Monday morning, you get up on a Monday morning and you go out the front door and there's been a car crash outside the front door and a situation has happened and here is a work for you to do. Either to kind of navigate that situation, get to work on time, or help the police and make them a cup of tea or whatever it is. But so in other words, these works are things that are provided for you day to day, that the life that you live, if you like, right? The events that happen in your life, things you've got no control of that just come your way that you have to contend with, that God calls you to be part of. These are the works. But I think really what this is talking about is not that at all. There are more specific things that God is calling us to do, things that he's telling us that are there written in the Word, that are explicit, we can read about and be commanded to do. So when the situations arise, the Christian will conduct themselves in this way, whereas other people might naturally conduct themselves in another way. When the Great Plague broke out in London, and everybody just scattered. They head for the hills. They went off to the villages. Half of them took the contagion with them. Christians didn't understand what the problem was. They didn't understand the biology or what the disease. But that what they had learnt from Christ compelled a good number of them who were well taught to stay in the cities and work with the sick and bury the dead and show them honor. Because they were just trusting the Spirit and the Word. And they actually did more to contain the disease without even realizing what they were doing than those people who naturally looked after themselves. It was interesting. Just doing God's will. You know what the things that we'd spend a lot of time talking about that. This isn't the time. But let me tell you, if you trust Christ and you do the things that he's prepared for you to do, you will grow in grace. And it will help other people too. And all the different situations of life as they turn up, you will begin to react to those differently than the way the world does. And people, if they're looking, will see something of the kingdom manifest through your life. Something of the wisdom of the King. I'm not going to talk about us being his workmanship. There was a sermon preached by Richard on that very passage, wasn't it? Sometimes you are God's masterpiece, I think it's entitled. God's masterpiece. This is God's masterpiece that we're talking about. We're all part of God's masterpiece here. Each of us doing our part. And the masterpiece is evidence that there's a master. There's a master. I don't know how many times people have used this illustration, and this is the last sentence on my piece of paper. The tapestry, right? Anybody here ever made a tapestry? Probably not. But you all know that there's a bit of Hessian or something like that, and you weave all the stuff in, and you stand at the back, you do a lot of the work from the back because you're tying off all these knots. And at the back, it looks really, really messy. And it's not really apparent from the back what it's depicting on the front. But if you're involved in a project like that, you just do your bit, don't you? You just tie the knots, you put some green in here, put some red in there, and you just do what God has asked you to do. Read your Bibles, find what he wants you to do, and do it. You might not understand what part you're playing, what difference you're making. But when you turn it around and you see it from the other side, when you see the whole thing from the other side, you suddenly go, ah, right, I see. That day is coming. That day will come. If we work patiently, use our lives, use our strength and our energies in his service, the day will come. We will have our aha moment. The master is doing his masterpiece, and we are going to be those who are first to see it. Trust Christ. Trust Christ.